reading this morning from the book of Jude as a prelude to our prayer. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupted flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's just thank God in whatever way you would like, for whatever thing you would like. Let's spend a little time just thanking God for who He is. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you before His presence without fault. Thank the Lord with your own words at this time silently. Lord, we so look forward to that day. We will stand before you without fault and with great joy. And you've made us, you've fit us for heaven, Lord, through Christ, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we're still in this world, and there are things that are we struggle with. And we want to bring a few of those things to you. For the Jarmer's grandchild, Malachi, and his parents, Callie and Warren, Lord, give them endurance. Faithfulness, we help them to be patient. We pray that you'd work in Malachi's body and just bless that family and give them exactly what they need. Pray for Gary's sister Claudia in her cancer treatment, Lord. Give her patient endurance and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for answers to prayer concerning April Ogden. Thank you, God, for what you're doing there. And we do pray for these babies that were born, these twins that were born prematurely. Lord, they're doing great. Lord, I pray that you would continue to guard and guide those precious little children and help them, the parents, to navigate everything they need to with kids at home and kids in the NICU. Lord, we pray for Operation Christmas Child this month. And we pray for those kids. You know them, Lord. You know exactly where they're going and who's going to be blessed by those boxes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide all of us as we pack boxes and as they travel around the world to a place, Lord, we pray that they would be filled with your Spirit, that you would use those in the lives of children around the world, Lord, the extension of your gospel. Thank you, God. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in the last sermon in the Revelation series. I thought it was interesting because of the numbers in Revelation that are symbolic. This is the 12th message we've had in the series. And I've got seven different points a little later on today for you. But when I started Revelation, it was with fear and trepidation. I know there's a lot of different opinions on this book of Revelation, and I know that some of you have different opinions on how to interpret this book. And so, you know, heading into that, I've never preached on the whole book before. I preached on sections, but not the whole thing. Well, this is we did that this time, wrapping it up today. One of the reasons I think we all struggle in understanding the book of Revelation is that it is apocalyptic literature. And so from about 200 BC to about 100 AD, there was a period of time when there were a prolific number of books that were written that had great imagery in those books and talked about a great struggle between good and evil, between God and Satan, and in the end God wins and everything gets set right. And so that's called apocalyptic literature. And what it was is a kind of a curtain being pulled back between this world and the world to come, or the spiritual dimension. And you see the spiritual dimension interacting with this world. And hence, a lot of the images and the visions and the different symbolic things in the book of Revelation. Because you see in that book that there's a bride, but it's also a city. And there's a prostitute who leads the whole world astray. And you have a beast with seven heads and ten horns like this. I mean, is that even possible? Probably not. But there's a lot of fantastic imagery in this book, which makes it difficult to understand. That's apocalyptic literature. That was typical in that genre of literature, and Revelation was written in that genre. All right. So the Apostle John was tasked by Jesus to see this, write it all down, and communicate it to those seven churches and others. And John uses in this book a lot of times. Between 40 and 50 times, John says, that was like this, like the living creatures were like an ox, or his eyes were like a blazing fire, or those battling locusts had power like a scorpion, but they look like a horse. I mean, it's just really difficult to try to communicate things. You have to put them in terms we understand. But it's one of the reasons Revelation is difficult to understand. But there is a blessing that is promised with this book. We see it in chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. There's a blessing if you read the book of Revelation. And that sentiment is repeated at the end of the book. So you've got bookends, blessing and blessing, in the whole book if you read and follow this book. Now, another one of the reasons that it's difficult to preach on is that, and I explained this in the beginning, there are four different ways to interpret this book of Revelation. And these are by people who are all Bible-believing, people that believe the Bible is inspired, and they believe in it, they follow it. And yet there's four different methods to interpret this. And these four views, the first one is the historicist view. You can see that there. And what that basically says is the book of Revelation describes what will happen throughout history until Jesus returns. And so that the chapter 11 says this portion of history in the Middle Ages or whatever. That's the historicist view. The preterist view is that everything in the book already happened in the first century. So it was all covered during the first century. Now, I think some of the things Jesus said in Luke 24 happened in that first century. I'm a partial preterist in a little way then, but I'm not a full preterist by any means. The futurist point of view is that everything from Revelation chapter 4 on is in the future. That's yet to happen. That's the futurist perspective, and we're just awaiting the fulfillment of those things. And then number 4 is the idealist view, and that is that Revelation is a great true drama of good versus evil, very similar to the apocalyptic literature thing, and God wins in the end. And we, as related to God, we win in the end too. So, and because of that, because of the idealist view, there's a general sense of ideas and principles we can learn about ourselves and our future from the book of Revelation. And full disclosure, I'm an idealist. I mean, that's the way I approach this book, which is why, as I've preached the last 12 weeks on this, excuse me, I look at different lessons we can learn and ideas we get from the book, rather than going through verse by verse or chapter by chapter as if it was one flowing thing. Now, Rick believes a little differently than them, and that's okay. I know some of you believe a little differently. But I think that the approach that I've taken is actually applicable to all of us because there are good things we can learn from the book, even if we're not an idealist or if you're a futurist, that kind of thing. So that's the book. I wanted to give, and I probably should have done this at the very beginning, but if it's not too late, I'm going to do it right at the very end. Just do a rough outline of the book and the chapters, and you can see that in your notes, to show you what the book is about, and that might help you in terms of reading the book and understanding the book as you go forward and look for the blessing of that. For chapter number one, Jesus appears in glory. Jesus appears in glory. And that he comes together, appears to John, and he charges John to write these things down. And there is Jesus in all of his shining glory, brighter than the sun. And the Apostle John faints at the image, what he sees, Jesus. He can't believe it. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the churches. And Jesus tells him to write these letters. Write this down. There were other churches in Asia Minor. But these seven churches, I think seven, the number of completion, and we did messages on the letters to the church. I didn't do seven, I did three, and I kind of categorized them together. The first message I did was to the churches in Ephesus, Sardis, and Laodicea, and my point was don't miss the main thing. And I think that's something that applicable to all of us. Those churches had wealth, they had respect, they were good in their doctrine, they worked really hard, and yet they missed Jesus. They left their first love. They were lukewarm toward God, even though they had all the stuff correct. And the point was then for all of us, don't miss the main thing. Don't miss Jesus. Don't get so involved in this thing and that thing that you miss who he is. Second letter I wrote, second churches, group of churches was Thyatira and Pergamum. And what I said then was watch out for the honey trap. And honey trap in spycraft is that's when somebody uses their sexual wiles to get either information from somebody or to lead them astray. And that's what was going on in these two churches, Thyatira and Pergamum. They had a pull in those churches towards sexual immorality. And the author uses Balaam from the Old Testament, Jezebel from the Old Testament to illustrate that was the case. And the idea that that's message in those churches was idolatry and immoral sex is a huge tool in the arsenal of Satan to drag us away from him. That was the second message. The third one was to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the title was Don't Be Surprised by Opposition. Because these churches were doing pretty good, even though they were poor in some regards and they had struggles in other ways, they were spiritually wealthy. And Jesus was telling them, hang in there. Don't be afraid of this opposition. It's normal and natural. I was opposed as well, basically. And don't be amazed at persecution or hassles when they come. All right. That's what we did chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, worship around God's throne. And if you want to learn more about worship, read Revelation 4 and 5. And it's a picture of what happens around the throne of God. And you find out that worship goes on 24/7. And all kinds of creatures are worshiping God around the throne. And look at the reasons they worship God. And if you want to write a worship song or if you want to worship God, look at those chapters and you have these reasons. Worship is nonstop. They worship God because he's holy and he's eternal. They worship God because he created everything. They worship God because Jesus was slain for our sins and he purchased people, including us, from every tribe and nation around the globe. And they worship God because of who he is, his character, his power and might and strength and wisdom and wealth, glory and honor. I mean, and all these things should inform our worship and Sunday mornings and other times. And this is the character of God. And you study those two chapters if you want to learn more about worship. And then chapters 6 through 18 are basically increasing trials on the earth. And what that means is there's judgments coming on the earth, and there's a time before Jesus returns when there will be increasing number of judgments on the earth, and we see the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, and other things coming on the earth. And what that is this increasing intensity of judgment on the earth, and what is Jesus after during that time? He's trying to get people's attention, because if they won't respond to pleasure and provision, they might respond to pain. And Jesus is very purposeful in going after people to get them to pay attention. Look, this is to get your attention. Repent before it's too late. And we see in the book of Revelation some who refuse these things and harden their hearts and get even worse, farther from Jesus, and others who go, oh my goodness, we've been missed the boat, and they turn to him. And so there's these increasing trials and these judgments. And throughout these chapters, there's interruptions along the way. Like there's the numbering of the 144,000, the faithful witnesses, the perfect number of God's seals, perfect number of God's servants being sealed. Then there's God's servants who are witnessing in chapter 11. There's angels who witness, chapter 14, and their other angelic activity kind of interrupted, interspersed throughout those chapters of judgment. Life gets hairy during that time for everybody. If we're alive then, it will get hairy for us too. As one last opportunity before the final judgment comes, God's trying to get their attention. And then chapter 19, Jesus returns. Fantastic. Hallelujah. He rides to earth on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. And even at that time, you're looking at Jesus coming in the clouds and horses in the armies behind him. And you have people at that time gathering together on the earth to try to fight him as if they could. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? To think they actually could. And it's not a contest for Jesus. He says the word and they're dealt with. They're done with. And he returns to the earth. Jesus is back on earth in person forever. And now, once those oppressors are out of the way, and that's what he does, what happens in chapter 20 is final judgment. Final judgment. And I covered this in two messages. One, the first message was the reality of world judgment. And the idea is that from the book of Revelation and from other places in Scripture, there's going to be a time coming when all the world and its systems will be judged, particularly the systems that are against the reign of God. And that includes the political realm and the governmental realm and corporate and education and media. All these things that are kind of opposed to the rule of God, if they remain opposed, will be judged. No one gets away with anything. Next time you're cheated, or next time you feel somebody's, you know, gotten the best of a situation or something, know that no one gets away with anything. Second message about the judgments was the reality of personal judgment. And we might have read from Revelation earlier, Revelation 20, about that personal judgment. But this is Revelation 20. We didn't read that earlier. This is what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Sobering news for every single person and every one of your neighbors, every one of your relatives, everyone that you work with or work for. We will all, great and small, stand before the throne of God. That day is coming for everyone on earth. Now, those of us who are in Jesus, who have accepted Jesus and relied on him to forgive our sins won't be judged at that time. Why? Because they were judged on the cross. Our sins were judged at that point. That's one of the reasons we turn to Jesus. My sin was judged on the cross. He paid the price for my sin. And that's done. And those sins won't be judged again, thankfully. But there's a time coming when we will be judged, for all us believers, we will be judged for what we did with what we were given. We'll read about that in a little while. All right, that's chapter 20, judgment. And then chapter 21, talked about this last week, the new heavens and the new earth. There's a completely remade heaven, completely remade earth being joined together as one, and the presence of God and his people together forever, wedded. And it's going to be, both of those things will be remade and they will be perfect and it's going to be amazing. God's presence is the key in this new place. He's going to shine in every conceivable way. And this new city will be representative of God's people through the ages, the Israel nation, and his people now, God's church refined. This place is going to be the best of country and the best of city together. Amazing. It's going to be full of glory of God and beauty. And this city is going to be the center of attention for the entire globe. Although we will have the opportunity to work around and vacation and pleasure and run and do things all around the world. And in meaning, we will be engaged in meaningful activity coming back to the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem. And there's a phrase in the book of Revelations, those of us who know Jesus, we will reign with him forever and ever. And that's one of the things that we will be involved in, meaningful activity, reigning with him around the world. Going to be fantastic. That's chapter 21. Chapter 22 is then life in abundance. And that's the description of this flowing stream, this river coming from the throne of God, the river of the water of life flowing out through the throne to we enjoy the fresh, clean waters of God's life to all of us. And those waters will water the tree of life. We get the water of life and the tree of life, and the fruit from that tree will be born every month. And the leaves are the trees for the healing of the nations. And it's just going to be an amazing thing. We will not lack one thing in that day. And it's life in every sense of the word. The tree of life is ours for the eating and drinking and taking forever. That is ours, life in abundance. All right, that's the outline of the book of Revelation. And so as you read things, if it helps at all to plug what you're reading into those, hopefully that helps. And so how might we apply this after, and so I'm just going to remind us of a few things that we've talked about as we've gone through this book. How do we apply it? Number one, Jesus still walks among his churches. And we saw that in chapters 1 to 3. We took a look back then at Jesus began his church as an extension of his thinking and acting. He's the head of the body. We're the parts. We should look like him and act like him, and if we're filled with the Spirit, we will. As chapters 1 to 3 show, he walks among the lampstands, that is, the churches. He knows exactly the weaknesses and strengths of each church, and ours as well. He's aware of that. Can you picture Jesus strolling up and down our aisles on a Sunday morning? Can you picture Jesus listening to what is taught in Ambassadors for Christ? Can you see Jesus working it, watching the men work out with their bodies in the parking lot on Wednesday evenings there? Can you see Jesus listening as Awana verses are being recited on Monday nights and Wednesday nights? Or maybe watching the kids in the high school hangout? Pay attention, people. Jesus is here. He knows his church. It's his church. He knows it. He loves it, and he knows the weaknesses, and he knows our strengths. What might Jesus say if he wrote a letter to the church at Chatteroy? I think that'd be an interesting discussion. Listen to what he says. Let his life reflect, let our hearts reflect his life. Jesus still walks among his church. Number two, is this Satan still bites? And I keep coming back to this illustration because it's so good, I can't help myself. So forgive me if it's repetition. But we talked about a guy in Texas who was in his garden, and there was a diamondback rattler in his garden, and he took his shovel and chopped the head off the diamondback rattler and thought he was done with it. And then he went to pick up the pieces of the snake to go throw them away, and the snake's head bit him. There's still a bite reflex that is on snakes, that it lasts for a little while after they die. And he was flown to a hospital where he received 26 units of antivenom just to stay alive. And so the point is, yeah, the snake is dead. I mean, its head's been cut off, but they can still bite. And that's the case with Satan and us. Satan was defeated at the cross, was he not? That when Jesus died, he took away the power of sin in our lives, and that was defeated at that point. But he can still bite. We can see this in Revelation chapter 12, where woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Satan's on the clock. He knows he's got a short time to do what he wants to do. He wants to bring as much disruption into the kingdom of God as he can. He wants to destroy as many people who don't know Jesus, to keep them away from him. And he wants to take those of us who do and distract us from doing what God wants us to do. He wants to drag as many people down as he is able to do. And you see this in the book of Revelation in the middle of chapter 16. So if you read chapter 16, you see that there is a demonic assault coming out of the mouths. Spirits are coming out to deceive and do things in chapter 16. And right in the middle of that time, Jesus says this, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as to not go naked and be shamefully exposed." So right in the middle of the description of a demonic assault, Jesus has said, blessed are those who stay awake. Because I'm going to come in the middle of this thing and be done. Hopefully you're ready and you don't get sidetracked by these demonic things. The snake is still biting. So heads up, be alert. Family was visiting Yellowstone Park. And they were driving through. This is an older picture, but the story is the same. It's a true story. Driving through Yellowstone Park, and they saw a black bear along the side of the road, and they decided to stop and take pictures. Yes, they did. But they did not prepare as fully as they should have. The doors were unlocked, and the bear opened the door. Kids in the back seat, dad's in the front seat, and he freaks out. The kids are screaming. And dad jumps quickly in the back and, you know, over the seat and wrestles the door closed, but not without some difficulty. Imagine a black bear getting into the back seat with your kids. Thankfully, no one was hurt. But I think that some of us get as close to danger as we think we can. You know, and think we're fine. There's certainly a door between us and the danger, but we forget to lock our doors, or we forget to take precautions, we forget to get prayed up, we forget to depend on God. Peter tells us that very thing when he says in his letter, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So be alert, be on the lookout, be aware. That can happen. The lion is roaring. The snake still bites. Number three is this, be faithful unto death. And that was the title of Chase's sermon when he preached for me in, I think it's September 7th, be faithful unto death. And that's the point with all this ferment going on the earth, and there will be ferment in the end times before Jesus returns. There are some who will be imprisoned, and there are some who will die. And Chase used the illustration of those, I think it was of 21 Egyptians who were beheaded. They brought to the beach and told to get rid of your Christianity. Or if you confess Muhammad, you can live. And they didn't. To a man, they all died believing in Jesus still. That's a real thing around the world. I mean, maybe that you don't feel it as much as they do, but in China, in Nigeria, in North Korea, Madagascar, and other places around the world, people are still dying for what they believe. Charlie Kirk died in Utah, right in our own country. If you want to follow God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and I hope you do, we will be opposed by the world system. You're not going to gain points with the world system. Jesus says this in Revelation 13, if anyone's to go into captivity they'll go. If anyone's to be killed with the sword they'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So as the end times unfold, and if we're alive to see that, patient endurance, faithfulness, remaining true to Jesus regardless of what happens circumstantially in our lives. That's very important. This life is not a cakewalk, and that's tough news. Jesus gives it to us straight in Revelation. I mean, be ready. That could happen, and it's happening in other places in the world. Jesus died according to God's will, did he not? He was persecuted, and he died, and we might be too if we follow him. Now, we might not be imprisoned like they're being imprisoned in China or North Korea, or, you know, our organs harvested because we're Christians like they do in North Korea. That might not be the case for us, but we will encounter tough times in this world. I mean, that's just a part of life. Life can be hard. This life is not a cakewalk. It's not easy. And it doesn't become easy and smooth simply because we say yes to Jesus. In fact, it might even get harder when we say yes to Jesus. We don't fit in anymore. So circumstances can get nasty. We can have illnesses and relational struggles, money problems, marriage problems, and more. See, Jesus never promised us a flaw-free life in this world, did he? So we've got to learn to be resilient and tough and to bounce back from the things that happen to us. And that has happened in civilizations as well, from the Roman civilization to the Mayan civilization. And there have been a history of societal things that go up and then they collapse. And sometimes they collapse for a long time and sometimes just for a short time. And there was somebody who did a study. Is this the Mayan ruins of the Mayan civilization? Somebody did a study that was released in May of last year. They wanted to answer this question. Why are some societies more resilient than other societies? And so they compared 16 societies around the world, different times, from the Yukon and all the way to the Australian outback. They looked at thousands of years of archaeological records and the impact of wars and famine and struggle, trying to find an answer to why some societies bounce back and do well, and other societies just go down and stay down. And they found that some stayed down and some got better. One thing that they found was that the frequency of downturns was an impact. Now, you would think that the more impacts, the frequency of harder times would actually make it harder for people to endure and keep going. But they found out the exact opposite was the case. The more frequently they got attacked or had struggles, the more quickly they bounced back. So they found that going through downturns enabled societies to get through future shocks faster. The more often a society went through them, the more resilient they eventually became. I thought that was interesting. And I think the same thing applies to you and to me. And when we go through struggles and hard times and something happens here and there and there, as we learn to rely on Jesus, as we can bounce back, we bounce back better. We become resilient. And I think that's the challenge to us. Steel yourself for struggles to come. This life is not easy. It's not meant to be easy. It's a sinful life. We got that easy life coming in the end. This life is not easy. Be faithful unto death. Number four, is this come out of Babylon? That was another point we talked about. We talked about Babylon, this great harlot, in later on in chapter 17. And that's the wicked world system that buys and sells all kinds of things, including the bodies and souls of people. And that is what this wicked woman and the system does. She's pictured in these chapters as a prostitute who sits on the beast and has a lot of wealth. They're gaudy with jewelry and all these fancy clothes and a golden cup she holds, but the cup is filled with filthy abominations. And along with all the wealth that she's trying to attract people to, she's got the abominations she wants you and me to drink. That's the wicked world system, that she'll resort to anything to gain money, even if it means trading in the bodies of women and children. That's Babylon the great harlot. Now we find out that Jesus defeats this system in the end, absolutely and completely, but he gives us this warning from Revelation 18. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." I mean, that's the system that the Bible calls the world system, this thing that is after wealth and doesn't care who gets stepped on in the process. There's an artist, Hieronymus Bosch, and in fact, this guy I like to read about was named after this artist, and he's an artist, a Dutch painter from the 1500s. And he painted a painting called The Ship of Fools. And I know this is hard to understand. I wish we could do it bigger. But I've got to describe The Ship of Fools. There's 10 people, 2 in the water, 8 in the boat. And they're all engaged in drinking and flirting and singing and just having a raucous time in that. And they have there's no apparent captain below. Nobody's watching where they're going. Nobody's at the rudder to steer where they're going. They're just being carried along, drifting on the waters. But if you look closely at the very top, you can see that in the top of the mast or in those trees there, there's a skull. And you find out that it's really, it's death that is the thing that is overarching all these people. And these people are mindless to what's going on. They're just having fun. They're too busy doing all these things. They are enjoying all the sensual pleasures of the world without knowing where it leads. And they're fools. The author, Bosch, called them fools because they're engaged in the sensual pleasures of this world and unaware that death is at the top. Death is the only real captain of this boat, and that's where we're all going. Death comes to us all. And I think that painting, as well as the scriptures, are the warning to us. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the world system. Don't get engaged in that thing. Don't be enamored with what everybody else thinks. Be enamored with what God thinks. Number five is be ready for judgment. And this is another application to this whole book of Revelation. We read earlier chapter 20, personal judgment. That's true. The Apostle Paul also warns us about this in 1 Corinthians 3. And he says this, each one of you should build with care. He's talking about building on the foundation of Jesus. So this is to us who are believers. That's what he's writing. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, gold, silver, precious stones, then the builder will receive a reward. But if it's burned up, wood, hay, and stubble, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. See, we are going to be judged whether we think we're going to be judged or not. That day is coming for all of us, myself included. All of us who believe in Jesus, that day is coming when we will stand before Him. And the works that we've done, the things that we've done in following Jesus, will be tested by fire. Either it goes up in smoke and it's gone, or they're actually refined and made better. Now, there are some people who don't think they're going to be judged. I got an illustration of one. Maybe you saw this in the news. This is back in 1995. This is a long time ago. There was a middle-aged man in Pittsburgh who robbed two banks. He went in broad daylight. He didn't wear a mask, no disguise, nothing like that. He asked people for money, pointed a gun at him. And in fact, this is a picture of the guy right here, pointing a gun at him, asking for money. And he walked out smiling at the surveillance cameras just as he went. Well, later that night, police showed up at the door of MacArthur Wheeler, that man. They showed him the surveillance tapes, and he was flabbergasted. He went, but I wore the juice. And they said, what do you mean you wore the juice? Well, it turns out that he read that you can take lemon juice and write on a piece of paper, and it'll be invisible until you heat it up, and then you can read that. He coated himself with lemon juice, thinking, if I don't get too hot, they won't see who I am. I think Mr. Wheeler might be a candidate for the Darwin Awards. Judgment came to him swiftly, and he wasn't prepared. How can we prepare for judgment? I mean, judgment's coming to all of us, and we're not going to wear any juice and think we're going to slide by at that time. Make a good choice of Jesus, following Him, setting your life, depending on Him every day, with all your heart, do that. That's the great choice. Seek Him with everything you've got. It's never too late to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and build with gold, silver, and costly stones, things that will last. And it's never too late to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, where wrath and must do not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Do that. All right. A lot of these points so far have been a challenge. I think we need a challenge. The book of Revelation is challenging in that way. But there's good news in the book of Revelation as well. And we turn to this to number six. God is firmly on His throne. And we see that throughout the entire book of Revelation. God is on the throne. We see stuff, all kinds of stuff happening on earth. And yet God is seated on the throne and everything is going according to plan. And you go, oh, there's chaos down here and God's on the throne. Is that real? Yes, it is. He still rules over all. He still has a plan. He's working his plan and it's going to work out. No matter how bad it gets in life for you or for me, he's still in charge. God doesn't waste a trial that we have. He remembers all of your prayers. Not only is all the nations and their plans in the hands of God, your plans and your life are in his plan, his hands as well. Trust in God. Trust in the plan. He's working his plan. He's got it all. It all works out in the end, according to that verse we all know and love and can repeat. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In everything, even the hard things. Absolutely. Illustration of that. Every 13 to 17 years, there's a remarkable thing that happens in nature, and that is when cicadas emerge from being underground. Now, we don't see cicadas around here. They're mostly in the southeast, but it's still, one biologist called them one of the seven biological wonders of the world. And people wonder, how in the world do they keep track of time? How in the world do these insects know the right time to come out? And so scientists have tried to study this. One of the guys studying this said 17 years is an inordinately long time to keep track of anything. I can't keep track of 5 years, let alone 17. How can an insect do that? That's just remarkable. Well, here's what they think happens. I don't think this happens, but here's what they think. Well, it may happen. During their long stint underground, these insects sip at xylem sap, and that's the nutrient-poor but water-rich sap, as that starts at the very tips of the roots of trees and goes its way up through there. They're sipping at that water. And each year, as the tree buds and blossoms, that xylem is briefly richer in amino acids, leading one of the team researchers to call it a spring elixir for these little bugs. So cicadas appear, and I emphasize that, appear to count these special xylem once a year, and then at the end of 17 years. But even these guys say, look, we know this is what they count every year, but we don't know where they're putting their chalk marks in the dirt. We really don't understand how they're keeping track of it. And isn't it wonderful when scientists don't understand how something happens? And I mean, the answer is God. God created these insects to do that very thing. He put it into them to come out every 17 years just to give us something to think about, that we're not in charge of everything. We can't figure everything out. God is over. If God is over insects, and he's got them on a schedule, is he over you as well? Aren't you much more valuable than insects? Doesn't God have you in his hands? Isn't your timing in his hands? The details of your life in the hands of God? He is still on the throne today. Regardless of what goes on earth, he is still on the throne above. And it all works together for good. He is sovereign and powerful and caring. Hallelujah, that he is still on the throne. Point number 7 is this: Jesus will return to set all things right. And that is one of the big themes, obviously, of the book of Revelation. We see this in chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And that verse is repeated at the end. So here's another set of bookends for the book of Revelation. Not only is a blessing promised before and aft, but also the return of Jesus promised fore and aft. That's what this book is about. And there's a huge redo coming to the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. When Jesus returns, he's going to fight against all these wicked world powers and systems. Everybody who has usurped the authority of God in their lives, fighting against them. He's going to clean it all up. And then the curse of sin on the earth will be done. And the curse is reversed so that that sin is done away with completely on the earth, in the presence of God, and us on the planet there. And we get to go back to the Garden of Eden, walking with God in the cool of the day and seeing him with our face. Absolutely amazing. In fact, it says that in the end of Revelation, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. It will be obvious that we belong to God. We are His, and He is ours. Absolutely fantastic. Finally, and completely belonging to God, we won't need faith anymore because we will live by sight. We will see it all. And this will help us to endure the hard times, will it not? I'm positive it helped the early church to endure the hard times. They were going through the persecution from both Jews and Romans. They were able to go through that. Let me close with this. A pastor in Michigan wrote about about apples. He said, My wife's Aunt Gladys has always had a little apple orchard at her home. This year when we paid her a visit, I couldn't help but notice the huge harvest of apples. He said the branches hung heavy and some were cracking at the weight of abundance. Never in all the years we've seen her have we seen such a huge harvest. I asked Gladys why. She said that last year there was a late frost in the spring and all the buds froze. No fruit in that year. She said, God does a miraculous thing when that happens. All the energy of the fruit that was supposed to go into fruit builds up in things, little nodules, little bumps on the bark called scions. And that energy pulsates through all these scions in the bark until the spring of the following year. And then when it buds and blossoms, all that energy is released and extra fruit comes down. Bam, you've got this riot of apples all over the place. All this stored up energy is released. God, isn't God amazing? Absolutely amazing. And the more we find out, the more amazing He is. So here's how the pastor applied this. Sometimes we have harsh frosts in our lives. Hard things happen. And that's a cancer or a divorce or bankruptcy, or trauma, grief, depression, whatever happens in this, and our hearts freeze at what has gone on. And we don't like that. Yet, at the core of the Christian faith, we believe that God will use those things for an even increased greater harvest to come. And so in our lives, there are things that God is storing up, a blessing, and increased fruitfulness in the future. So we feel in the seasons of our life, our hearts are waiting and longing and aching for those frozen places to burst into life. And the living hope we all share is that all this store of glory will be released in an amazing, joyful riot of splendor in heaven. At least in heaven, if not in some on this earth. That's what God will do for us. That's what the book of Revelation talks about. Look to the future. It is going to be amazing. That's His promise through the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this book that's promised a blessing to us if we read it, as hard as it is to understand. Lord, thank You for good lessons we can learn along the way. Thank You for the promise and the hope of increased life and increased blessing in the future, regardless of the things we struggle with now. Lord, help us to continue to follow You with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, knowing that's the best possible path for us. Thank You for the promise we have, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.